9 today, Mark chapter 9. Now I'm reading from verse 1 all the way to verse 20, Mark chapter 9, verses 1 to 29. And he said to them, this is Jesus speaking, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste or experience death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come to its power. Will be one of the themes of this hour. Verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, or teacher, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son, listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus alone. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. And when they came to the disciples, come down the mountain, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I have brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he falls and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground, rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the building, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out in the boiling of a corpse, so that most of them said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, the disciples asked him, crying, why could we not stand out? And he said to them, this time cannot be driven out by anything but prayer or blessing of word. Quite the chapter. We're going to concentrate on the first part, the kingdom of God comes with power. Jesus said that the 3 apostles, Peter, James, and John, they're going to get a preview of the coming kingdom. They're going to get a snapshot on the mountain of transfiguration of the coming kingdom and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, often when we think of power, we think of earthquakes, tsunamis, volcanoes, F5 tornadoes, Category 5 hurricanes. We tend to think of power that way. If you're a military person, you think of power in terms of who has the biggest guns, who has the biggest fleet, who has the largest air force. We tend to think of power, like raw power to subdue, to conquer, conquest. We tend to think in those categories. That's how we think as humans. We think of power that way. But it's interesting when we look at the demonstration of the power of God. It's actually power of God channeled through suffering and sacrifice. And that's one of the great themes of Scripture, is it's power of God through sacrifice. If it wasn't for the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, heaven wouldn't be populated with anyone other than angels and God. In Hebrews chapter 12, you have a little picture, a beautiful picture of the kingdom of God. There's seven different features of it. But let's concentrate on who populates the kingdom of God. Who are the inhabitants of the kingdom of God? Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, the writer is contrasting Mount Sinai, where the law of Moses was given. It was a fiery mountain. It frightened people. There was tremors. There was a blast of the trumpet. But he contrasts it with the kingdom of God, which is the kingdom of God is viewed as a mountain that fills the whole wide world. It's a mountain that fills the whole world. We get that from Daniel chapter 2. Of a rock from heaven that destroys the rebellious earth, and that rock grows and becomes a mountain. It's Mount Zion. This is how it's described in Hebrews. But we're going to pay attention on who populates the kingdom of God and how are they there? Hebrews chapter 12, 22-24. You have come to Mount Zion. That's the kingdom of God that fills the earth. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, this heavenly city, the beautiful, radiant city. And you've come to innumerable angels in festal gathering, angels that can't be counted. And they're there for a celebration. It's a festival. You've come to the church of the firstborn, the assembly or gathering of the firstborn, people of God, who are enrolled in heaven. They're meant to be there. Their name is there. They're on the guest list. The responde sibu play. Their name is there. They're enrolled in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all. In other words, this is a place where justice rules supreme. God's going to judge the world. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. And all the wrongs will be made right. All the injustices will be resolved. So we're thankful that God is the judge of all. He's a good judge. We've come to the spirits of righteous people made perfect. We've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now that's interesting because the kingdom of God, the city from heaven, the new Jerusalem, the Mount Zion, is populated with the people of God. How are they there? How are they there? It's because of Jesus Christ, who shed his blood to activate what's called the new covenant. The new covenant is the covenant of forgiveness for broken, sinful, rebellious humanity. And it's because of that, and his blood speaks better than the blood of Abel. Who's Abel? Way back at the origin of planet Earth, the beginning of time, you had Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel. And Abel's blood cried out for what? Justice. Revenge. That's what it cried out for. What does the blood of Jesus cry out for? Forgiveness. And this is why Jesus is the one who brings in, he initiates, he inaugurates,
He activates a new covenant, forgiveness. So if it wasn't for the power of God through sacrifice, heaven, the city of God, Mount Zion, it wouldn't be populated. We couldn't be there. It has to be through sacrifice. This is the theme. But when we think of the word power, Jesus says, you're going to see the power of God in preview. Oh, here comes the ice cream envy.
Okay. Didn't bring my
I'm with you. Sorry. Luke chapter 24 also illustrates the need of sacrifice to secure the power of God to save. Luke chapter 24. This is Jesus. He's raised from the dead. He's speaking to his disciples, and he calls them foolish because they were. He says, 24, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary? Here's our word. Wasn't it necessary that Christ should suffer with the sacrifice? It was necessary that Christ should suffer these things to enter into his glory. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It was necessary that Christ die to procure the sacrifice that can forgive and populate the new heavens and new earth. Revelation 21, 22, 23. This is John's vision of the city of God. At the whole universe called the new heavens and the new earth. And he's looking, and it says, I saw no temple in the city. The temple was the center of a city where there was a priesthood and sacrifices. If you were in Israel, the center of Israel is Jerusalem, and the center of Jerusalem is the temple. And that's where the high priests, all the different priests were involved in a sacrificial system. So people could approach God. John's looking for the temple, and he doesn't see a physical building. What he sees is this. The temple is the Lord God, the Almighty. I think the Almighty, that means unlimited power. That means omnipotence. Power without end. He sees the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives the city its light. The light of the glory of God. And it says, and the Lamb is the Lamb. The lamp is the filament through which the glory of God shines. The glory of God shines through not the Son of God. He is the Son of God. It shines through the Lamb. Who is the Lamb? Sacrifice that laid down his life so we could enter in. City's gates are wide open for those who come through the Lamb. Last verse that illustrates the power of God is expressed in sacrifice, laying down of Christ's life. This is Numbers chapter 14. Now, let me say, in a little history lesson, just history, Israel had many, many failures. The nation of Israel failed many, many times. That's the story of our life, right? Failures, disappointments, breaking the laws. Israel had two major failures. They're called the great apostasies. Great turning away from God. That's what apostasy means. Turning away, turning their back on God. When did that happen? The first great apostasy was Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Moses was on the mountain of God receiving the law of God. Israel was down in the valley. And Moses' own brother, Aaron, who was to become the high priest. There was 83 high priests in the history of Israel. Their first high priest, what's he doing? Building a golden calf. Building an idol. And the people are in revelry, immorality, sin and rebellion. And there's Moses' own brother building the golden calf. That's the great apostasy. And Moses, in Exodus chapter 33-34, he's praying, interceding on behalf of all of Israel, because God's going to destroy them, and he's praying for forgiveness. That, in chapter 34, is the great revelation of the character of God. What's the character of God? How is this power going to be expressed? To destroy them and to build a new nation? No, the Lord reveals himself, because Moses asked the Lord God, he said, show me your glory. Show me what you're like. Show me your resume. Show me your portfolio. What are you like? And God comes down and he declares his name, which is the resume. It says, the Lord, God. He's almighty. And he says, compassionate, merciful, slow to anger, long-suffering, showing loving kindness to thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and then justice for those who refuse it. Justice is at the end. God introduces himself as the Lord, merciful, compassionate, slow to anger, full of grace, abounding in loving kindness and mercy, showing forgiveness, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And this is how God chose himself. Capacity to forgive, but those are thoughts. So we get to Numbers chapter 14, the second great apostasy. The first one was Aaron, who was to become the high priest, the 83rd high priest of the history of Israel. First one was my idolater, needed forgiveness. Numbers chapter 14, Israel has been in the desert for 2 years. They're ready to go into the promised land. God made a promise. I'm going to take you to a beautiful land, a land that's flowing with milk and honey. And he sends out 12 spies to spy out the land. You probably know the story. 10 spies turn the hearts of the people of Israel against Moses, against Aaron, against the two good spies. God's going to destroy Israel. Moses, step aside. I will destroy these rebellious people, the nation of Israel, and I'll make from you a better nation. And Moses says a prayer. Now, listen to his prayer. It's very interesting. This is Moses' prayer on behalf of his people who have now committed the second great apostasy. And now, this is Moses praying, Numbers chapter 14. Please let the power of the Lord be great. There's power. Please let the power of the Lord be great, as you promised, saying, and now he's going to quote the name of God. The Lord is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. And he goes on and on. Please pardon the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Moses prays for the great power of God to be displayed. And how does God display his great power? By his great, the greatness of his steadfast love. That's forgiveness. That's the sacrifice. So, here we're going to the Mount of Transfiguration. So the power of God is channeled through not destroying the rebellious nation of Israel, but forgiving them. How can they be forgiven? The blood of the new covenant. The blood of Jesus Christ, sacrificed on our behalf. So the power of God is channeled through grace. Through grace. Second thing for your notes, this is part A, section two. Power to encourage, inspire, and labor on. Here's a little bit of a recess. Last week we talked about these miracles of Jesus Christ, healing a person that was deaf and mute, couldn't speak. Jesus healed them. And then another miracle where a man was blind when Jesus healed him in a two-stage healing. And he made him see clearly. Now that healing actually goes way back to Isaiah chapter 34, where Isaiah gives us a prophecy of the coming kingdom of God. And this is how he describes it.
And he's going to describe it with miraculous powers of healing the blind, the deaf, the mute, the lame. And when Jesus comes onto the scene, when Jesus comes from heaven to earth, we're going to see the kingdom of God embodied in Jesus Christ. This is what it says, Isaiah. The wilderness and dry land will be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. That's a beautiful spring flower. It's talking about the barren land is going to produce a beautiful garden, like the Garden of Eden. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon, that's a beautiful cedar forest, shall be given to it. The majesty of Mount Carmel and Sharon. Sharon is a beautiful agricultural land. Beautiful land of Israel. It had Mount Carmel, and that put with Sharon, a beautiful plateau. It was very rich with agricultural produce. Then it says, how is the barren, dry earth going to become a beautiful paradise? How is it? And then it says, they shall see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. Now, this is an interesting phrase, simply because when Peter writes about the transfiguration, which we read about, he said, we are witnesses of Christ's majesty. He borrows that phrase. We're witnesses of his majesty. When the Father of glory, the majestic glory, said, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. It's called the majestic glory. So it says here, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, don't be afraid. Your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come to save you. Then the eyes, hear this, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man, paralyzed person, leap for joy like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. It's interesting. The only time in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is a very thick book, the only time in the Old Testament they have the word for mute is this here. The tongue of the mute will sing for joy, or shout for joy. It's the only time it's used in the Old Testament. The only time that word mute is used in the New Testament was Jesus' miracle in Mark chapter 7, when the man who was deaf and mute, and Jesus cured him. That's the only time in the New Testament that particular word is used. It means a speech disability. He was severely handicapped, unable to speak or speak well or accurately. The only time it's used in the New Testament was Mark chapter 7 and Isaiah chapter 35. Jewish readers would have picked up right away that the kingdom is coming in Jesus Christ. He takes the deaf man, the mute man, and he makes him sing to God. They would have picked into that right away. That's a very rare word. And it says, the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. Waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground a spring of water. That's just describing the living waters. Jesus says, I'm the water of life. He that believes on me shall receive living waters. Jesus talks to the woman at the well, John chapter 4. John chapter 7, he says, come unto me, whoever is thirsty, come to me and drink. And out of your inmost soul, the inner core of your being will flow rivers of living water. So when Jesus comes, when he came, he was the one that's going to bring in the kingdom of God. And so the word in Isaiah and the word to us is, strengthen your weak hands, your shaking knees, your anxious heart. It needs a racing heart. Your heart starts to race when you get anxious, get paralyzed. That's who it's addressed to. And so when Jesus is going to give a vision on the Mount of Transfiguration of his coming kingdom, it's for a purpose. It's for you and me who have weak hands, shaking knees,
and an anxious heart. He's bringing in the kingdom. It's coming in stages. It's coming progressively. And in Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews 12 borrows the same language of Isaiah 35. This is what it says. Lift up your drooping hands. Strengthen your weak knees. Where did he get that idea from? Isaiah 35. When Jesus comes in his majestic glory, he's going to bring the world into total. He's going to bring it into a paradisal, Edenic condition. So lift up your drooping hands, Hebrews 12 says. Strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so they might not be full of joy. So Jesus is going to bring in the kingdom of God. And in the Mount of Transfiguration, we're going to have a little preview of the coming kingdom. The kingdom has already come in Jesus Christ, but it's going to come in its fullness when he comes back. Jesus is not just waiting in heaven, he's reigning in heaven. He's on the throne and he's ruling. So the kingdom is coming, and there's the expansion of the kingdom. And so the next thing is so we have the power to encourage, inspire, and labor on. That's our second point on part A. So the transfiguration is a preview and a vision of the coming kingdom to encourage a racing heart, an anxious heart, hands and knees that are shaking. Encourage us to keep on. I think with Ian and Peter, in their earlier sermon, we both talked about, we live in a difficult world. We live in a world where we have to fight. We're in spiritual warfare. We are in enemy's territory, if you will. And we need to labor on. We need to soldier on. I've fought the fight. I've guarded the faith. I've run the race. That's what Paul said. So we need to be encouraged. Our hearts need to be encouraged. Our hands strong. Our knees, our pilgrimage, which is our walk, to walk faithfully, consistently, depending on the Lord. Power to encourage. 3, power to follow in Jesus' stead. This is one thing that is just a reiteration that in this world, Peter actually quoted this, you will have tribulation or trouble. Be of good cheer. Encourage your heart. Jesus says, I have overcome the world. So the believer is called to follow Jesus. And Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Philippians 1:29 says this, it's been granted or gifted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his name's sake. Engaged in the same conflict you saw I had, Paul was in prison, and now here I still have. The believer has been granted. Gifted. That's a strange gift. It's been granted. It's been gifted to you not only to believe in Jesus Christ, but to suffer for his name's sake. Jesus suffered for our salvation to procure the ransom, the blood of the new covenant, so we could be forgiven. Repent from your sin, have faith in Christ. But he also set an example for us to take up the cross. 1 Peter chapter 2. For to this you have been called, 1 Peter 2, 20, 25. For this you have been called, Christ has suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, insulted, and cursed, he did not curse or revile in return. He did not threaten, but he suffered, but he entrusted himself to his heavenly Father who judges. He's the God who judges righteously. So he has set an example for us. Christ is the ultimate sacrifice that procures the price for our release from sin. But he sets an example to suffer. Take up the cross. We live in a hostile territory. We live in a world that is ruled by the prince of the power of the air, the dark, evil one. The kingdom coming part. Let's look at a quick snapshot of the transfiguration. This should encourage our hearts.
I'm going to borrow some ideas from Matthew chapter 17 and Luke chapter 9, as well as Mark chapter 9. Those three references are the references to the Transfiguration. And each of the writers, Mark,
did you help me with the King's Diplomats?
As well as Matthew,
and then maybe to write.
And Luke, the Matthew visions. When Mark gives us a vision of the kingdom of God, he's either Jesus, a local, or a radiant, with an unearthly, heavenly world. This is not earthly, even the very finest refiners. They use bleach. They use bleach in those days to refine the pearls to make them as clean as possible. When Mark sees the glory of the Lord, he sees radiant clothes that are heavenly in character. They're brighter. They're more radiant than any white cloth on earth. That's Mark's view. Matthew's view in Matthew 17, when he sees Jesus, he sees his face shines like the sun. You're not allowed to look at the sun for very long. 2 or 3 seconds and you've got it. It's so brilliant. But Jesus' face shone like the sun, and it says his clothes were as white as light. Matthew's telling us of the glory of Christ. One thing about sunlight, it bathes the earth with energy for light. Jesus in John chapter 8 said, I am the light of the world, and I give you the light of life, because the energy of the sun fuels the greatest chemical reaction on earth is photosynthesis. Plants take in sunlight and they produce pineapples, guava, mango, cherries, peaches, all that good stuff. Where does it come from? The sun. Where does all the glory come from? The sun. Well, it's the Son of God. He is the light of the world. And when Matthew sees Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, his face shines like the sun, and his garments are like light. One thing about light, it's brilliant white, but when you put it through a glass prism, it splits up into the colors of the rainbow. So in the light of Christ's glory, it's in all the different colors and hues and brilliance, the amazing light that splits up, because in Christ for him all the treasure is involved. So Matthew gets in view of Christ as the provider of life, the energy of life, and as the one in whom are hidden all the treasure house of wisdom and knowledge. He's all the colors. He's all the flavors. That's what Christ is, because that's what the light is. When it splits up, are hidden in the white light, it's hidden all the colors. And Matthew, Luke chapter 9, he says, when he sees Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, his clothes are dazzling white. And that is our word for lightning. It's the lightning strike. There's nothing quite like an electrical storm. You want to see power in nature, stay inside, okay? Electrical storms are amazing, but the lightning bolt is used in the scriptures, principally Psalm 29. Psalm 29 is a psalm devoted to the power of lightning that illustrates the power of God. The power of God is the power of God to reign supreme. It says, the Lord of glory thunders, the voice of the Lord is powerful. This is Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. And it says, the Lord sits enthroned as King forever. So when Luke sees Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, what does he see? He sees the majesty of God is the power to reign supreme, like lightning when Jesus comes back. Read the book of Revelation. It's filled full of lightning and thunder. That's the power of God to subdue the earth and bring in international, everlasting peace. He's going to do it. How is he going to do that? Through his power. Of course, he brings the peace through his sacrifice. Power is through, but when he sees, when we see a preview, we see the Son of God shining as the sun shines. We see the lightning, the dazzling lightning strike as his clothes are like a lightning bolt radiating energy. And we see
the clothes that are heavenly. The uniqueness of Jesus, I'll let me put it here. This is part B. Number two, the uniqueness of Jesus. We looked at the glory of Christ. Now we're going to look at the uniqueness of Christ. In your notes, it's part B, subsection two, the uniqueness of Jesus. A cloud overshadows the mountain. This is the glory cloud that you find repeatedly in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 24, it says, verse 15, 16, Exodus, Moses went up the mountain, and the cloud covers the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. That's where Moses is going to go to receive the law of God. The cloud covered it 6 days, and the seventh day he called to Moses, midst of the cloud. It's interesting in Mark's Gospel. It says 6 days later, they go up the Mount of Transfiguration. They are imaging in parallel Moses, who was 6 days at the foot of the mountain, waiting 6 days, and then they go up into the cloud of the mountain. They were waiting 6 days. Jesus took them up out 6 days. And then it says in Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35, the cloud covered the tent of meeting. Now, this is the same word that's used in Mark's gospel, overshadow. Is it the same word that's used in overshadow? The cloud overshadowed the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting. The cloud covered on it. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And so he's using exactly the same word. He's borrowing the imagery, the images of the Old Testament, where God's luminous cloud of his glory settle on the temple. And then on another transfiguration, the same bright cloud, Matthew calls it a bright cloud. It's a luminous cloud. It's glowing with the glory of God that settles upon the Mount Transfiguration. There's Moses and Elijah, and they're speaking with Jesus. What are they talking about? Luke tells us they're speaking about Jesus' departure at Jerusalem. They call it his exodus. He's departing earth to be sacrificed. They're speaking about Jesus' sacrifice, the laying down of his life, to open up the new covenant so we can be forgiven. That's what Moses and Elijah are talking about. Moses and Elijah are not competitors with Jesus. They're speaking in their writings of their writings will be fulfilled when the Messiah arrives, when Jesus Christ comes. Moses and Elijah and all the prophets are speaking about Jesus Christ. And so they're speaking with him on the Mount of Transfiguration about his departure. So Jesus is the fulfillment. Moses gave us the law, and then Israel and all the nations broke the law. And so when Elijah comes on the scene, he's one of the many prophets. What is he doing? Elijah is restoring the people of God. All the prophets, read all the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Habakkuk, all of them, there's lots of them. What are they talking about? They are protesting. They have their opinions. What are they protesting? Israel's sin and idolatry. That's what they're protesting. It's all polemic. Polemic means they're protesting against Israel behavior. What are they trying to do? Restore the people of God back to the law of God. Moses gave us the law. The people broke the law. The prophets are calling us back. The restoration. The family could be brought back together. The very last verse in the Old Testament illustrates this. It's found in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. And you have Elijah. He will turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the hearts of the children back to their fathers and bring back broken family relationships and bring them back together. That's the promise. Trying to bring the people back in repentance to God. And that's why Moses and Elijah, those two ministries, the ministry of establishing the law of God, the will of God, and then in view of the breaking of God's law, the prophets, calling them back.
And of course,
Jesus is the fulfillment of how you get back.
How broken families,
families of planet Earth, maybe your own family, how can they come back? And broken families, the father's heart turning back to children who run away, and children come back to the father's house. How can they come together again? Through Jesus Christ, through forgiveness, through the transformation of a life that heals broken relationships. And then, another feature of it is the cloud of the majestic glory speaks, and the Father said, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Moses and Elijah are gone. Jesus is the one alone. He is the one and only. Moses and Elijah point to Jesus Christ. They don't compete with Jesus Christ. They point to Jesus Christ. When Christ has come, the Father says, "Listen to him. He's my beloved Son. I'm well pleased with him. Listen to him." This is called the Grand Shema. What's the Grand Shema? The Hebrew word for listen is Shema. And the great confession of the people of Israel is in Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Hear, O Israel, listen, O Israel, the Lord our God, is one." He means the one and only. Jesus Christ is the one and only. And you get this in Zechariah chapter 12. It says, "The Lord will be king over all the earth." This is the Lord Jesus. "On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one." What does that mean? He's referring to the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord, he's the one and only. Worship him with all your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind. He's the one and only." And so in Zechariah, when Jesus comes, he'll be the one and only. All the other religions of this world, all the other false philosophies, all the ideologies, all the different counterfeits out there, they'll be gone. And Jesus will reign supreme. And it says, "The Lord will be king over all the earth." This is Zechariah chapter 14:9. "He'll be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, the one and only. And his name, one, the one and only." Anyways, time is going on. They're going down the mountain and they're faced with a very difficult case. I'll just wrap up in 5 minutes. This is a great promise. They have seen a view of Christ's kingdom. He's the one and only. Listen to him. Follow him alone. Be encouraged. He has power. He has the sunshine on your face. He has all the radiant energy. He has everything to bless you, give you courage. You might not have an anxious heart. You might not have shaking hands and knees. You might be encouraged to walk the pilgrimage, even though our pilgrimage, our pathway is difficult. Take heart. "I have overcome the world," Jesus says. He comes down, and there's this case of a boy, a demoniac, a boy that is harassed with an evil spirit. I'll just say a couple things. First of all, Jesus finds them arguing. They're in great debate. You will find in the next chapter the apostles arguing amongst themselves. Who's the greatest? I'm greater than you. John's arguing with James. James is arguing with Peter. They're all arguing with who's great. Pecking order. "What are you arguing about?" Jesus asked. They won't talk. They're arguing about who's the greatest. So in arguments, we live in a world of arguments, debates. Go on YouTube, debates, endless debates, arguments. That's the kind of world we live in, a world of argumentation. They're arguing. Another thing is, Jesus shows his exasperation. "How long will I be with you? How long will I..." This is Jesus' humanity. Is it okay to be exasperated? Let me give you some confidence here. Okay. Jesus was exasperated. Why was he exasperated? Because the people of Israel were faithless. He gave them sign after sign after sign after sign. He raised the dead, he cleansed the leper, and they won't believe. He feeds 5,000, then he feeds 4,000. And they're asking for a sign. Like, what do you want me to do? He stormed them, and they're faithless. And Jesus is exasperated. Now, there's a Bible verse that says, Ephesians 5:26, be angry, but don't sin. Anger is okay if you're angry about right things, but don't lead it to sin. And I'm going to just say, be exasperated, but don't sin. It's okay to be exasperated. We live in a world that's rebellious, twisted, going their own way. Here's this child that is a very difficult case. Jesus heals him and gives him back. It's his only son, by the way. That's Luke. His only son is restored back to the Father. It's okay. And these are difficult cases. And I'll say this. You might come from a family of a difficult case. You might have children that are difficult. Remember this, God created mangoes, pineapples, peaches, and cherries, but he also created lemons and limes. Sometimes you get a child and you sour mistakes. Sometimes you have a difficult case. Can't explain it. God sometimes gives mums and dads difficult children. Be encouraged. Jesus is the doctor that can cure. And he said, this time comes out by prayer. The last thing I'm going to say is this. Pray. If you come from a family that's a difficult family, keep on praying from your family members, even though it's been difficult. If you have children that are prodigal and have wandered away, and you've raised them with Christians and they've wandered away, keep on praying. Matthew chapter 18. Men and women ought always to pray and not lose heart. Don't lose heart. Difficult cases, keep on praying. Because the day you got it, keep on praying for difficult cases. You'd be surprised what God can do. Last thing. The leper in Mark 1 said, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Is God willing? Is he willing to help you out? Is he willing? Does he love your children? Does he love difficult cases? Jesus says, look upon him, and he had compassion, he was fine, well needed. He healed. And he heals the leper. And Mark, the father, who is exasperated and desperate, he says, Lord, if you can do anything, Jesus said, if you can, is my power there? Can I actually do anything for you? He's not crushing his heart now. He's questioning his power. Can't God do anything in this situation? You don't know my family. Yes, he does. Can he do anything? He said, if you can, all things are possible. Keep at it. Keep in prayer. God has unlimited power, and he has the grace to save. That's what our Father, thank you for your power that's channeled through grace that allows the grace. Bless us. Help us. I do believe, help thou my unbelief. Many of us must feel that way. So we pray for help and we live in a difficult world, a difficult pilgrimage. We might labor on and not lose heart. As we give it ourselves and fellowship to you and to your grace, mercy, and thank you for your patience. I know it's one for time.